Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it reads this way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. David Brooks is an opinion writer for the New York Times, and he talked about some of his journeys that he's been doing on university campuses. He's an author, and so while he's writing opinion pieces for the New York Times and being an author, he does tours on several university campuses in the United States. And he writes about some of the questions that he's been asking these students and asking them about their hopes and their dreams and their ambitions. And he talks about in there how he's noticed that there is an extreme lack of faith in institutions and their ability to take care of people, whether that be government or church or any kind of organized religion. There is this lack of faith in organized institutions. And as he continues to talk, he realizes with these students that they have very few relationships. He concludes his article this way. He writes, "I was also struck by the pervasive but subtle hunger for a change in the emotional tenor of life. We're more connected," one student lamented, "but we're more apart." And again, students expressed a hunger for social and emotional bonding, for a shift from guilt and accusation toward empathy. "How do you create relationship?" one student asked. And that, David Brooks says, may be the longing that undergirds all others. That may be the longing that undergirds all the others. In other words, what David Brooks is saying is, if you want to understand why students, university students, struggle to trust institutions, it's because millennial students don't have relationship with the people in those institutions. That there is a lack of relationship that is going on, not only for millennials, but I would say for all of us who happen to own a smartphone. There is a lack of relationship that is being developed in our culture, and people hunger and long for it. Even in this town, we have a couple friends who lived on the same street and lived there for about 3 or 4 years and didn't know each other in this town. That's the way we are so busy, we are so distracted that we lack opportunity for relationship. And I think the question that this student asked David Brooks is an apt one. How do we create relationship? How do you create relationship? And the wonderful thing about the scriptures is that it invites us to understand that we as the church are a community, and that we are to be, as this text tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the early Christians, this group of about 3,000 believers, devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, which we talked about last week, but they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, fellowship is a funny word because fellowship is kind of one of those words that gets translated a few different ways in the New Testament. It can mean not only a friendly association, which generally when you hear people talk about fellowship at church, right, that's generally what they mean. It's like, oh, we're here to worship together and have fellowship. We had a potluck. That's fellowship. But in the New Testament, it has a very different kind of meaning. It goes further than that. It means a close mutual relationship. It means a participation and sharing in life together. It also can mean to share or to contribute to someone. And so throughout the New Testament, we see that this idea of fellowship isn't just an idea of coming together once a week. In fact, if you go down, they were in the temple courts every day worshiping God. So what do we see? We see these people who are devoted to fellowship together, to living life together as God's people. And this kind of goes opposite from how we tend to live our lives. We tend to live our lives, and this is a general Western way of living, as rugged individualists, right? If some cultures go too far in being together all the time, we tend to go farther in the other direction of we can spend hours and hours by ourselves. And the reality is that is not what we were created for. Even in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, what do we see? God says about Adam, it is not good for the man to be alone. It's not good. He needs community. He needs fellowship. He needs something outside of myself, which is really interesting when you think about it.
God has created us for community, and this new people of God that has been brought together by Jesus Christ is being united together, not just around the apostles' teaching and what they believe about Jesus, but they've been brought together for fellowship, for sharing in life together. To be devoted to fellowship means that we are devoted to each other. It means that we are seeking the best for each other. And that can be kind of difficult, because if you've ever been in a family of any sort, you know that there are certain people who are difficult to be around, whether it's that crazy uncle or whether it's whether it's grandma who says those strange things at Thanksgiving dinner. You know what I'm talking about. You've been in a family. And in the same way, you don't get to pick your church family. Right? And what did your mom and dad always say when you were hanging out with your brothers and sisters? They're your brother or sister, right? You have to treat them nicely. You have to be with them. You have to hang out with them. Right? And we as God's people are united around Jesus Christ, and we are called brothers and sisters in the scriptures. We have been united in Christ. We are a family. And we are called to unite together. Because here's the reality. When we are devoted to the church fellowship, what this means is that we are devoted to each other more than we're devoted to any other organization, to any other group, to any other idea. We are devoted to the church. That is our calling. That is what we have been invited to do. And if you don't believe me, consider the mini community that exists in your own home. What allows a relationship between a husband and wife to flourish? I would say that part of that is the commitment to being together and being with one another. And one of the issues that we experience in the church is, and I would say is an issue that we're also experiencing in marriage in the broader culture, is a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment to each other. Because when you just simply live together, for example, what's going on? Well, you lack a strong commitment to one another, to saying, till death do us part. And in the same way, you and I are called as the Church of Christ to commit to each other. That's what church membership is about, by the way. When the Bible talks about church membership, what's it talking about? It's talking about being committed to each other as a local body in the local church. And not just in the local body, of course, but in the broader church as a whole. That there are people across the sea who I've never met before, who I am, through Christ, closer with than even some in my own family. That is the calling that each of us have, that we are devoted to each other. Just as you are devoted, just as one is devoted to their spouse if they have one, in the same way, we are called to be devoted to each other. And I never really thought about that as much until I came to this church. This church tends to be a smaller church. And I can't tell you how much I see the expressions on your faces change when there's like, you know, let's say the lowest number that I've ever had is 7. So let's say when there's 7 people who are at church on a Sunday, right? I can see it on your faces. Like there's this little bit of like unease. Whereas when there's a bunch of you together like today, the community and the feel and the joy that is here is entirely different. And I would say that is because your physical presence actually matters. That your physical presence actually encourages other people, even if you think, well, I don't need to go to church because I don't get much out of it. Well, let me tell you, other people here get much out of you being here. That our devotion and our care for one another is shown even in just simply attending church week after week. Why? Because we love and care for one another, and that is our calling. And that is the calling that Jesus invites us into. If you want to turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, and starting at verse 31. Let's look at this text together as we consider what it means to be in community. Starting at verse 31, it says, "When he had gone," that's Judas. Judas had left this Last Supper that Jesus and his disciples were at. And when he had gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." In case you didn't hear that in this text, over and over again, Jesus says, glorify. Five times in two verses, Jesus talks about how the Father and Him glorify one another. And what this invites us to understand is the relationship not only between the Father and Son, but between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christians have taught from the very beginning that God is a community of persons, that there is one God, but He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that for as long as God has existed, love has always existed. Why? Because God has always had someone to love. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father, and they glorify one another. And so as much as it's hard for us to imagine, God has always been love because God, in His essence, is a relationship, is a community of persons. Now that's not just all that God is, but that is one attribute of God, that He loves His own. He loves those who are in His family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They glorify each other. And in the same way, when we look at this, notice how Jesus is planning on glorifying the Father. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Well, why is He glorified? Because Judas has gone. And Judas is going to go and betray Jesus and set into motion His death and His resurrection. And Jesus says, now I am glorified. Now I am glorified, and I am going to glorify the Father through my death on the cross. Jesus is willing in His commitment and deep devotion to the Father to give of Himself. Oftentimes when we hear about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, we hear that it is for us. And that is true. He's going to go on and talk about this a little later. But first and foremost, I think what we have to recognize is that Jesus died for the glory of the Father and of the Spirit. That Jesus died for the glory of God. And that is our ultimate calling. Remember what Paul says. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And on the cross, the deep love that Jesus had for the Father was on full display. And the deep love that God had for the world was on full display. And Jesus' obedience to the will of God in His life, sharing the love of God in His sacrificial death, in His resurrection, in His exaltation to God's right hand, in all of these things, Jesus has brought glory to the Father. And then it turns itself around. Notice what it says in verse 32. If God is glorified in Him, and Jesus is saying, and for the sake of argument, let's assume that's true, God will glorify the Son in Himself, and God will glorify Him at once. How is this done? In His resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. So when Jesus died on the cross, God didn't just say, well, that's nice, thanks for doing that. He said, that's wonderful. Thanks for doing that. And let me glorify you by raising you from the dead and seating you at my right hand until all your enemies are put at your feet. You see what's going on here? There is a beautiful relationship that is happening between the Father and the Son, where they seek to glorify each other. And you want to know the crazy thing? This is the relationship that God invites us into. You see, God's purpose for creating the world, or one of the purposes, was to invite us to glorify Him so that He could glorify us. God invites us into relationship with Himself. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we read this. It says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So did you hear that? We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us as disciples of Jesus, but also for our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, ultimately, you're invited into this divine life. God invites us to experience the love and the joy that is experienced between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, when we talk about having a relationship with God, we're not just talking about some kind of Facebook friendship. We're not just talking about being acquaintances. No, God is actually inviting you to experience a depth and an intimacy in relationship with Him that you won't experience anywhere else. And this is one of the purposes for which God created the world, to invite you into this divine life. And so how do we receive this divine life? Well, Jesus tells us, repent and believe. This is what even Peter says at the end, or at the end of his sermon. What does he say to them in verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Peter says to the world. Repent and be baptized and believe in the Lord Jesus. This is what we are called to be. As Christians, we are called to repent of our sins. And if you have not repented of your sins yet, the Bible tells us that you don't have forgiveness for sins. The Bible tells us that you need to come to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry for working against you. I'm sorry for embracing the way of death rather than your divine life. And saying, Lord, I want to put aside the way of death that I have been going on for a long, long time. And I want to experience the life that you have to offer me in Jesus. And this is important because it's something that I think is just so, so very important for us to understand. Because when I was in college, I remember just feeling like I knew a lot about God. I grew up in the church. I knew a lot. But I couldn't say that I was experiencing him on a deeply intimate level. And then I started reading a book by the name of Desiring God. It's by John Piper. And when I began to read that book, I began to realize that my affections needed to be directed towards him. I came across a quote by Jonathan Edwards, which said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." What is Jonathan Edwards saying here? And Jonathan Edwards' theology came through in John Piper's book. What was it? That God is inviting us to experience him and to be in relationship with him. And if you think that that isn't important, Jesus thought it was of crucial importance. Jesus, before talking about what his death was going to do for his disciples, talks about how, listen, my Father is glorified, and let me tell you, this is the best relationship that I've ever been in. Jesus invites us to experience a depth and a love in the triune God that cannot be experienced anywhere else. Because when we think about our most enjoyable earthly experiences, as Jonathan Edwards says, no, this just points to something far greater, a joy that is far greater. And this is the divine life that is offered to you and me, and what a privilege. What a privilege, friends, that we can know and experience the grace and the love and the mercy of God. But not only does he invite us into fellowship with himself, notice how that fellowship with himself now moves into fellowship with each other. He says in verse 33, "My children," again, notice that term of endearment, "my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus invites his disciples not just to experience his love, as he calls them his children, but he says, "A new command I now give you, love one another as I have loved you." In the context, we have seen Jesus love his disciples to the end. He has taken a position lower than a slave by washing his disciples' feet. It was a position that no one in that day and age would have done. In fact, there is an ancient story about a son who would not wash the feet of his mother, and there was a lawsuit because this man said, no, that's beneath me, even as a son. And Jesus, the servant of God, washed the feet of his disciples. And he says, love each other as I have loved you. And he's going to show the greatest part of his love by giving his life for his disciples. When he gives up his body and his blood on their behalf. When Jesus gives up his body and blood on their behalf, it becomes an example for us of how we are to love each other. You see, the community that is experienced in the heavens between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, Jesus says, you know that community? I want you to be that kind of community here on earth, where you glorify each other, where you live together, where you try to exalt each other and bring each other up. That same love that I have for the Father and gave myself up for Him, that same love that I have for you in giving myself up for you and glorifying you, now do that for each other. This is the community that Jesus is inviting us into. And recognize with me for a moment who these people are that He is dying for. These guys are going to go in less than 24 hours, and what are they going to say? They're going to say, I don't know this guy. They're going to abandon him. They're going to leave him for dead. And what does Jesus do? He glorifies them by dying on the cross and by being raised from the dead and saying, what I've done for you, you now can receive. Now, I've been in a lot of churches, and I've been in a lot of communities. And the reality is that this is a tough command. It's easy enough for a child to remember. Love each other as I have loved you. Pretty easy to remember, but extremely difficult to live out. But this kind of love, Jesus says, is exactly what is going to display His love to the world. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. You want to know how people get into churches? Often it's through friendships. Often it's through people inviting people. Why? Because, and when they come in here, what do they experience? Hopefully, they're experiencing love. But it's a challenge, isn't it? Because remember, the people who Jesus are dying for aren't even getting along themselves. They're arguing about who is the greatest. They have different political perspectives and political opinions. They come from different parts of the nation. Right? They've got all kinds of differences, and Jesus says, stop it. Jesus says, no. Love one another as I have loved you. And this can be challenging because we tend to think in terms of groups or in terms of brackets. One of the things that I've seen, and one of the dangerous things that I've seen in churches, is how we will do age-appropriate programming, where we'll say, okay, the youth, you go over here. Adults, you go over here, and never shall the two intermix or meet, because that would be awkward and uncomfortable, and frankly, I don't like being awkward or uncomfortable, so I'd rather just keep us apart, because I don't know what to do with those kids, right? And if you don't believe me, these are some of the things that I heard as a youth pastor. Teenagers don't want to talk or hang out with me. I'm too old to them. And to which I say, I don't really believe that. In fact, you want to know the people who have the biggest influence on teenagers, statistically speaking? The parents. And you know who is the second biggest influence? Whichever adult would hang out with them and talk with them the most, whether that be a teacher or a friend or someone. Very rarely, while friends have a short-term impact, the long-term impact is actually through adults. But also I would be told things like, you should tell the teenagers to do whatever. And I would usually respond with, well, why don't you tell them to do this? And they would say, well, they don't know me. And it's like, well, maybe you should make yourself available, right? The reality is that in the church, at times, we've kind of shot ourselves in the foot. And I understand the need for age-appropriate programming. Don't get me wrong, okay? Like, yeah, you're not going to do a systematic theology course with a three-year-old. I get that. But as the church family, we are called to love each other, and that includes everyone in this room, not just the people who make you feel comfortable or the people who you kind of like being around more than others. The reality is that each person in here is my brother and sister. And even if I might drive you crazy, you still gotta love me. And this is something that I think has brought us to the point where we are as the church in the West. You want to know why I think 20-somethings don't attend church anymore? At least it's about 1 in 4 would identify as a Christian now, which is kind of low. I think a huge part of it is that it can be boiled down to is they receive programs, but they didn't receive community. They received pizza on a Friday night, but they didn't receive a relationship with an adult who could make a difference in their life. Community is what shapes us and molds us. It's not just me getting up here for 30 minutes and talking to you, because that's not enough. Jesus says, no, 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 don't just be devoted to the apostles' teaching. But as we continue to look in the Word, what does it say? Be devoted not only to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship, to each other. And Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you, giving up your own pride and your own desires for the sake of the people around you. I mean, even going to the AGM is a fun time for me, because I get to create bonds with people who I don't necessarily get to talk to as much as I'd like. Even when I was in Minnedosa, I'd end up hanging out with people when you're stuck in a car with someone for a number of hours, eventually someone has to talk, right? Even the kings talk to me when we're on the road together. It's amazing to me the bonds that are created. And if you don't think that you don't just simply need the gospel to get teenagers together, but you do need the gospel to get a teenager and a senior together. This divine love should be the ultimate characteristic of the church. But in order to do this, in order to set this example for the world, we're going to have to do a couple things that might feel uncomfortable. First, we might have to actually open ourselves up to the idea of allowing people in the church to love us, to open up and say, this is what's going on in my life. This is my need. I've been reminded of this as I've been beginning the process of raising funds to work with Power to Change while still continuing on here. You let people know your need. You let people know, hey, this is what's going on in my life. This is what's, and it's a humbling experience, because you're waiting for people to kind of say yes, no, maybe, those kinds of things, right? And people could kind of raise some eyebrows, or they can look at you, right? And they can look at you kind of funny. But the reality is that by letting people know my need, it actually produces an opportunity for them to love and to care for me in a way that they couldn't do before. And I think about how in the church, sometimes we tend to hide what's going on in our lives and hide our needs and not really talk about them. But that doesn't give anyone an opportunity to love us. That doesn't. It takes us taking down our guard and saying, this is what's going on in my life. Can someone help me? And that's humbling, and it's challenging. But when it happens, boy, is it beautiful. And how much does it stand out to the world when we're willing to be that open and honest with each other? Oh, how it would change the perception of our church, wouldn't it? But also, to show this love, we need to be people who have loving hearts. When you hear of a need, don't just brush it aside. We need to say, our first inkling, and this isn't my first inkling, this is something that I'm really wrestling with, and saying, Lord, how can I improve? Because my first inkling is to be suspicious, because I'm a suspicious person by nature. But what if we just accepted people's words at face value? Especially brothers and sisters in the church. I mean, this is the thing. You know, even when your brothers and sisters talk, you tend to sometimes be more skeptical of your own family than you do of a random stranger who comes up to you in the street, right? Our brothers and sisters, because we're so close to them, because they're family, it becomes a little bit more of a challenge. But we need to be people with open and loving hearts. Because when we are those kinds of people, it will change the way that everyone views this church. Because when we love each other, Jesus says, that's when people will know that you are my disciples. When we're committed to each other, committed to sharing life together, it changes everything. And there's a famous pastor by the name of Mark Dever. He's in Washington. He was at a conference recently at Together for the Gospel, and he talked about a professor of psychiatry named Bill that began attending his church. This professor has experience in human development and in human social groups, and so when he got to this guy's church, which is a big church, they've got about 800 people in their church or something like that, and he goes into the church and he says, I have never seen anything like this before. I have, generally speaking, when I do my research, people are in separate groups. It's not different racial groups together, or he says, seeing teenagers talking to seniors and to older adults. He says, I don't see this where I am. And as they continued to meet together, eventually Bill became a Christian, and it was through the witness of the local church as teenagers and adults and people of different races and ethnic backgrounds came together out of deep love and commitment to each other. And if that's the case for Bill, if that's the case for Jesus, as he says, people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another, how much more will that be the case for us? Friends, I know that we love one another. And what Jesus invites us to continue to do is to continue to deepen that love, to be deeply devoted to one another, to, in a sense, renew our commitment. Because as we gather around this table, what we are going to be doing is we're going to be celebrating Jesus' sacrifice for ourselves, for us. But what it is also a reminder of is how we need to be willing to sacrifice and love for one another. That this isn't just something that we receive, but it's an example of how we are to live. And so, friends, as we gather around this table, let's celebrate what Jesus has done and his deep love for us and that divine life that we're invited into. And then let us invite each other into that divine life as well. Let's pray. Father, the divine life you offer is beyond measure. Teach us, O Lord, to love you most deeply and to love each other as deeply as you have loved us. For this is your command to us, and we are so thankful for it. Help us as we continue with our service. We pray this in Jesus' name.